Now, for our first scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you in the prophecy of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 61. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. Words which you will recognize were directly quoted by our Lord himself many centuries after they were inspired by God and penned by Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And now to the book of Psalms and to that song of degrees which is before us, Psalm 132. Psalm 132, and I shall read from verse 6. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah, we found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne for evermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest for ever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding in his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last week we were occupied with a study of the eighth verse of this psalm, in which the inspired writer, we believe likely Solomon in this psalm, is caused to utter this supplication: Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. And we notice that this is not, so to speak, an original prayer, but is an echo of that which Moses was caused to say at the time when the ark was first built and would be taken from place to place in their wanderings in the wilderness. We saw too that there is no contradiction between these two petitions, that the Lord would both arise and also enter into rest. This prayer that God would arise, we saw to be used in various ways throughout the psalm, to be a desire that God would vindicate himself and magnify himself and appear for us and on our behalf and for our blessing, but equally that he might appear to judge the wicked. Ultimately, that he would plead his own cause, that is to say, to show himself God and to vindicate himself and his word by that which he does amongst us and through us. And then this desire that he might enter into rest, that the Lord might look favorably upon us, that he might have a settled and continual place in our midst. Indeed, we rejoiced in the pronoun thy, which is prefixed to the word rest, that the Lord should call a place his own, even as he calls the church his own in this present time. Now, those Israelites of old, during whose time these words were originally written, had the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord's strength, as a type, as a solid symbol of the Lord's presence with them. But we know how that ark itself was full of typology and pointed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is God with us, the very name which he was given, he who indeed is present amongst his people, he who is set forth by the typology of the ark. And we considered one way in particular in which we know and feel the presence of God with us and enjoy it, namely in his word. The ark, as we read in that account concerning the building and opening of the temple, contained the tables of the testimony, the word of God. And this, of course, we have before us in a much fuller and more complete form tonight than even the Jews of old could boast of, that whereby we hear the voice of God speaking to us and have communion with him. These, then, are some of the glorious details contained in the eighth verse of this psalm. However, the imagery continues in the ninth verse, which is now before us. Remember, the setting, as we believe, may well have been the occasion when Solomon, having built the temple as his father David had originally desired, caused the ark to be brought into it, and its regular functions as a place of worship for God began. And yes, the ark, we saw, was the central, was the primary, was the integral center of that temple and its worship. The ark was there before anything else, indeed before even the house was built. You recall, David saw to it that it was brought into the city. That came first. But of course, that was not the end of the story, nor the end of the picture. For with the ark must of necessity further come the priests, those who were particularly appointed to the service of the temple, prior to that the tabernacle, who ministered to God and to the people in the fulfilling of the Levitical duties of the Old Testament law and the functions of worship which that Old Covenant people observed. And it is as though the ark has passed us by momentarily as we come to the 9th verse, and the focus is now shifted to the priests, those families descended from Aaron with their different duties and appointed tasks, initially around the tabernacle, latterly amongst the temple. Now you know from the Pentateuch, from those earlier books of the Old Testament, that garments were particularly provided for those priests. Aaron in particular, the high priest and those who followed him in that office, was arrayed in a very particular, specific, and indeed in a very spectacular manner, with certain robes and garments, bearing particular patterns, an ephod set with those 12 gemstones, the turban or hat which was given him to wear also. These were parts of his priestly garments. And the other priests also had lesser, but no less distinguished and God-appointed robes to wear. And we might almost have expected the psalmist, the inspired speaker and recounter of this occasion, to make some reference to the clothing and the array in which those priests were dressed. Let thy priests, he says, as we come to this verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. With righteousness. He makes no mention of white or of fine twined linen. He makes no mention of tunics or of ephods. The only clothing with which the inspired penman of these words is occupied is the clothing of righteousness. Now this is most significant, because here a point is made very clearly and forcibly to us that the distinguishing mark of these persons, that the outward manifestation of their office, was not to be any particular garment, any coloured robe of a particular description. Those things were secondary. What they should first and foremost be identified by was righteousness. Righteousness. A state of being right, of being in conformity with the law of God. And this is here described for us as being like a garment, as clothing. And so we learn here something of the importance of righteousness, of a practical conformity with the word and the will of God. Doing that which God declares to be right. And the fact that this virtue is like clothing. That is to say, or that is to tell us several things about righteousness. For example, that it should be visible and manifest. That in which a person is clothed, that which they wear, is outwardly visible. As the robe of a priest could be seen by all who observed him to pass by, so righteousness is to be outwardly visible. Now, I wonder if we ever challenge ourselves with this particular truth. Yes, we believe very much in righteousness, in doing that which is right according to the Word of God. But are we those who would much rather be disciples in secret? Are we those who agree with righteousness in the home, but would much sooner dilute it once we get out into the world and have to mingle with the unbeliever and with the ungodly man? Are we then all too ready to exchange any sort of robe of righteousness with some sort of earthly camouflage which will render us almost indiscernible from the man of the world? My friends, this ought not so to be if it is the case with us. Righteousness and conformity to that which God requires should be a thing which we delight to have, which we delight to wear, not for our own self-aggrandisement, in order that we might boast ourselves of these things, but in order that it might be manifest to those around us what we are by grace and who we are in the purposes of God. We should not be ashamed of righteousness. We should not be embarrassed to live righteously in the eyes of the world, because righteousness is that which distinguishes us. Not only is it to be outward and visible, but it is that which sets us apart. Those priests of the Old Covenant era could be identified from Gentiles, could be identified from the common man or from a laborer or from any person engaged in another occupation by these distinguishing robes. And righteousness should be our distinguishing clothing. There should be a difference between us and unbelievers. There should be a manifest distinction between the people of God and men and women of the world. And if there is not, there is something wrong. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 makes it quite clear that we have been made to differ from others, and this is a way in which that difference should be shown. So let your light, says the Lord in the gospel, so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Righteousness should distinguish us. But as well as being outward, as well as being distinguishing, the garments which the priests wore were to their credit, to their honor. It was a thing in which they could glory and rejoice that they were the appointed priests of God, that they had those robes upon them. And my friends, righteousness is something to glory in, something to delight in. Not, again, in a sense of pride or arrogance or self-aggrandisement, but the fact that we should have any desire for righteousness tells us something about ourselves. The fact that we should be concerned to live righteously tells us that we are not now what once we were, that grace has made a change, that an alteration has been wrought in our lives. Whereas before we were content to run along with the children of wrath, to be even as others, to run with them to the same excess of riot. That is not who we are anymore. And we thank God that a desire for righteousness, that a hunger and thirsting after righteousness is something to delight in, is something to glory in, is something to be eternally grateful for. Now then,
Let us go on to ask, for whom is this clothing of righteousness specifically intended? Here in the verse before us, it is accorded to priests in particular. Let thy priest be clothed with righteousness. In the Old Covenant era, those robes were intended uniquely and specifically for the descendants of Aaron and the various Levitical families who occupied a priestly function or a priestly role. They specifically were clothed in such identifying garments as these. These were persons who had office in the worship of God and in the service of God and in that earthly temple. And there is, of course, an immediately apparent application here that the clothing of righteousness is especially necessary, is particularly becoming for those who hold spiritual office, for those who minister to the people of God, for those who function as officers within the local church. Since they occupy, let us say, a somewhat more public, a somewhat more visible role, then a manifest outward righteousness is of utter necessity for them. Now, it might, we may think, seem almost unnecessary to say such a thing, and yet, alas, in these days, it seems not to be so, particularly amongst that which might call itself the established church or the national church. And there we see various career churchmen, various professional pulpiteers going about their so-called Christian functions. And they wear a great number of distinguishing garments, do they not? Shirts of different colours, dog collars, and various other attendant paraphernalia to identify themselves as churchmen. And alas, that very often it is highly necessary, because you wouldn't have any other way of telling whether they were even Christians or not. Because it certainly doesn't show in their lives, it certainly doesn't show in their speech, it certainly doesn't show in their behavior. Oh, they might be clothed with the regalia of their office, as these various defective churches stipulated, but they are certainly not clothed with righteousness. And alas, that in so many cases, much to the shame of themselves, to the shame of the church, and to the rejoicing of the critical and sceptical world, these churchmen are very often grossly iniquitous in their public life and in their behaviour. If a clothing of a practical righteousness and godliness were necessary for any, then it is especially necessary for those Christians who are exposed very much to public view and public attention. But let us not for a moment limit it to these only. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. The word saints here is being applied generally to all the people of God. Now, I am sure you're aware that the etymology of the word saints is related to the word sanctified, those who are set apart for holy purposes. And you will notice that all of God's people are here described as saints, as sanctified ones. Do you notice also what we read in Isaiah chapter 61? Ye shall be named, says the word of God in verse 6 of that chapter. Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. And here these titles are being applied generally to all the people of God. And let me give you another example of precisely this thing, these well-known words of 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are told, ye are a chosen generation,
a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We, the people of God, are collectively a royal priesthood. And I hardly need to remind you of the well-known words of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, which ascribes honor and glory unto Jesus Christ, him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Every one of the Lord's people is sanctified. Every one of the Lord's people is part of this royal priesthood. Now, does this mean that we believe in open meetings and an any man ministry? No, of course it does not. The appointed offices for the New Testament church and their respective duties are made manifestly plain in the epistles. But what it means is this. Think of the particular honor and responsibility which the priests of the Old Covenant had. They were the ones who alone were allowed to make sacrifice. They were the ones who alone were able to enter into the courts of the tabernacle. The high priest himself was uniquely permitted to enter once a year into the Holy of Holies and approach unto the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. And these privileges, these rights, these blessings were restricted, were proscribed from all except these priests. But the New Testament picture is different. In this New Testament, in this new covenant era, the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his love for us, by virtue of his washing us in his own blood, by virtue of that work of sanctification which he has wrought, has enabled all of his people to make the sacrifices of worship and of praise, has enabled all of his people to enter his courts with thanksgiving and his grates with praise, has enabled all of his people to approach the mercy seat. This is the sense in which, by contrast with the restrictions of the Old Covenant, we in the New Covenant all have these rights and privileges and blessings. And so, to bring this truth together with our text tonight, we see that the clothing of righteousness is necessary for us all. It is not confined only to a certain spiritual elite. It is to be the identifying garment of all the people of God. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. Let thy saints shout for joy. You know, my friends, I'm afraid that the subject of a practical righteousness, of personal righteousness as regards ourselves as Christians, it is not a subject which is attended with much joy in the church today. It is a topic from which many would shy away. It is a subject which many would rather not have preached. It is something which people consider to be onerous, or didactic, or a little too dogmatic, or a little bit too puritanical or legalistic. Oh, my friends, what has happened to the mindset of the modern Christian if this is the condition? Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. These two clauses are essentially and integrally linked.
that righteousness is a subject for joy, is a thing of rejoicing, is a thing that should delight our hearts. And let us make examination of ourselves in these matters. My friends, do we rejoice in righteousness? When we hear about the lives of our fellow saints, do we rejoice as much about the practical demonstrations of godliness in their lives as we do about, let us say, their career progression or their family accomplishments or their academic achievements? Because if not, we should. Because righteousness is a thing which should cause us to be joyful, and not that only, but should cause us to shout for joy. Oh, how much enjoyment we might derive from some small pleasures in life, for some meager successes in the workplace or in the home. My friends, how much more we should rejoice if we see evident in our lives even the faintest glimmer of righteousness, the faintest light of inner godliness. Well, perhaps we look at these verses and we think, well, yes, that truth is there in these words. We can't deny it. Yes, the subject is clearly before us. But my, how difficult we find it in practice. What are we going to do about it? To will is present with us, but how to perform that which this text seems to present, we know not. Do you notice that this verse takes the form of a prayer? This prayer which began in verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. Lord God, make this happen. Lord, make this situation to be so. Because it's not in our natures to accomplish it. It's not within our capacity to do it. It's not within our power to get an inch closer to this goal and this standard which thy word sets. Lord, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy at the prospect of righteousness. Because unless thou givest the ability, unless thou empower them, then it will never be the case." Now, my friends, if we think upon the subject of righteousness and we look into our own lives and see only a want of it and only a deficiency of it, then here is the answer. We've got to pray for it. We've got to pray, as we sang in the words of our first hymn, "Let holy charity my outward vesture be, and holiness become mine inner clothing. Lord, that I might put on these virtues, that these Christian graces might become so common to me that they're like a familiar item of clothing which I wear all the while. This is the sort of person I desire to be, Lord. This is the sort of image that I desire to give in the world. This is what I want to be distinguished by. But it can't happen through my own efforts, through my own strength, through my own endeavours. We are not sufficient for these things. Our sufficiency is of God. And so to him we pray, with him we plead, with him we supplicate most earnestly, that these things might be so, that we might be clothed with righteousness, that we might be caused to shout for joy. That is the prayer. That is the desire. And the reason why I read slightly further on in this psalm than perhaps you were expecting is because in the 16th verse, we have the answer. We have the answer, my friends. In so short a space of time,
in so few verses, in so few words, from this prayer being uttered in the 9th verse, we have the answer in the 16th verse, where God says, I will clothe her priests. I will clothe her priests. This prayer that we might be made more righteous, my friends, is one that God will never deny, because it is a subject which is entirely in accordance with his word and his will. And he will not deny us that which he has stipulated in his word, that which he has exhorted us to, that which he has promised us. And here we see that principle made once again so plainly. Having prayed in verse 9 that the priests might be clothed with righteousness, here in the 16th verse is the answer, I will clothe her priests. God will do it. And my friends, do you know the wonderful way in which God does it? We glimpsed something of it in that reading of Isaiah chapter 61. For there verse 10, the speaker goes on to say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The operative words there, he hath. He hath clothed me. He hath covered me. Here is something which God does. Here is something which God enables. Romans chapter 5 describes something of the process whereby that work of clothing has been accomplished. And here we read, it's a chapter well worthy of reading in its entirety. But let me draw your attention to just some verses at the beginning and the end of this section. Being justified by faith, says the apostle in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 17, for if by one man's offence, speaking here of the first Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The imputation or the impartation of righteousness. The giving to us as a free gift the righteousness of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience, his life, his perfect, complete, entire, and absolute adherence to all the law of God produced for us a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness. And that is given to us as a free gift that we might put it on not by works of righteousness which we ourselves have done, but through the work, through the obedience, through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the robe, that is the garment which is put upon us. And do you notice how this answer to the prayer, how the nature of this garment provided so far exceeds all our expectation or all that we could have desired? Because that original prayer in the 9th verse is, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness." But the answer of the 16th verse is, "I will also clothe her priests with salvation." You see, this matter of justification, my friends, this matter of us being made righteous in the sight of God by the imputation of Christ's obedience, is but one component of the work of salvation, which furthermore expiates and cleanses us from sin and sanctifies us and renders us holy and blesses us with abounding grace. So much more is involved in the work of salvation, and this whole package, if we may reverently call it that, this entire wardrobe of clothes is what God here promises. "I will also clothe the priests with salvation." And my friends, what a garment this is. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord," said that verse in Isaiah. "My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." My friends, what is the nature of this clothing, relatively speaking? Is it simply a basic garment to cover our nakedness? Is it a simple homely garment that we can be comfortable in but not particularly proud of? Is it a garment simply as the lesser orders of priests had, that identified them as priests but fell far short of that of the high priest? No, my friends, these garments are described as being like the most wondrous clothes that anyone is ever likely to wear in life. Because the occasion which the writer has been inspired to use in allegory here in Isaiah is nothing less than a wedding day. That occasion which throughout history and across cultures has perhaps been the day upon which a man or a woman is arrayed in the most gorgeous and costly apparel that they are ever likely to wear in life. "He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Oh, my friends, we pray to God, let us be clothed in righteousness, and he does exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. "I will," says God, in a wonderful term of promise, "I will clothe her priests with salvation. I and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." That was the second part of the earlier prayer, you remember. "Let thy saints shout aloud for joy. Lord, give thy people something to rejoice in. Lord, give thy people something to shout about." And here is the answer. "Her saints shall shout aloud for joy." Not only will they be justified by grace, not only will they have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will they wear it as a gorgeous and beautiful garment, but they will act and behave in a way which becomes that garment. They will live as those dressed in righteousness. They will live like saints. Practical righteousness, will become our appetite. We will hunger and thirst after these things and know the blessing of being filled. God will enable us in these matters which pertain to our human responsibility also. And we shall rejoice in it. We shall be cause to shout aloud for joy, both in this life, my friends, but also more particularly in the life that is to come, when these things will be made manifest, when we eventually arrive at the wedding supper of the Lamb and find ourselves not merely adorned as guests, not merely dressed as befits attenders, but dressed in such beauty and perfections as becomes the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely, the church. Oh, my friends, how we will shout aloud with joy on that day. And in this also, do you see another progression? Another course of degrees or of ascending through the Psalms that we have considered. There in the very first place, in that point that we began, the 120th Psalm, we had an individual in distress crying unto the Lord. Then there have been other times when not even words came to his lips and all he could do was to lift his eyes to the hills. There were times when he went forth weeping. Times, yes, when the Lord blessed him in such a way that his mouth was filled with laughter and his tongue with singing in the 126th Psalm. Other occasions when there were pitfalls, when there were setbacks, when out of the depths again in the 130th, he cried unto the Lord out of the depths. Times when he cried like an infant for supply in the 131st. Times when he learned to be quiet and to behave himself as a child that is weaned. But now, my friends, as we build towards the close of this series of Psalms, all these things are surpassed and exceeded by a shouting aloud for joy in the courts of our God. Oh, my friends, that as we grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that such a portion, that such a shout, that such a joy might be ours. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn number 60. The hymn number 60, speaking of the works of God toward us. Not now by words, bringing death to transgressors, grace unto life. The new covenant brings Jesus, our surety, our kinsman redeemer, round us the robe of his righteousness flings. The hymn number 60.
Redeemer, round us the robe.
concealed in his blood. God of the covenant, changeless, eternal, Father, Son, Spirit, in blessing
now unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.